preacher preaches, but also a love of honor to open God's word and share it with you. The second thing, this is going to be a very personal message. First of all, for me, and it's going to end with you, so I want to give you fair warning. Paul gets very personal in this message, and there's basically three things you can do with a sermon. You can seek to inform and teach, you can seek to persuade, or you can seek to apply. This morning's message is going to be very applicable focus. I'm not going to teach through every single verse, every single word, every single thought. The main focus of today's sermon, as I was really thinking through this, is one of application. Daniel, Pastor Daniel, has done a phenomenal job teaching the book of Galatians, righteousness in Christ versus self-righteousness. Today is going to be very, very applicable. Okay. So let me read in Galatians chapter 4. We're going to be starting in verse 8. We're going to go through verse 20. He says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of this world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid that I have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know that it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify that you, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Oh, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for who I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." Kim and I are about to head to Lakeside in a few weeks. Every year we go up there with the cross-country team. In fact, Kim and I went up there when we were in high school. Same coach, which is Kim's dad. Same camp, Lakeside. And almost every year when I have the opportunity to teach to the students, I say some of the same things. I tell them that I was in their shoes. I was sitting in their seats 30 years ago. 30 years ago, my senior year in high school, the team that I was a part of, a wonderful team, we were ranked third in the state because we had five guys that were just phenomenal runners. But even better than that, five senior men loved hanging out. We spent a ton of time together. And not just stupid, goofy high school boy fun, right? You know, but really meaningful time together. We had a deep love and devotion to Christ. We had Bible studies, worship nights, prayer times. I mean, I could not imagine a better group of guys to be with in high school. Well, as we approached the end of our senior cross-country season, we dominated the district meet. The final meets of a cross-country season are districts, and then regionals, and then the states, and that's where everybody wants to be, right? And we clobbered everybody in the districts because we were ranked third in the state. No one could really keep up to us. But within the next week, I came down with pneumonia. And the weather went from sunny and 70 to literally 20s and snow. So by the time we started the race, the regionals, I was already fairly sick, and there was already snow on the ground. So a lot changed within a week. On top of that, our second place runner within the first half a mile fell. And he didn't get back up and work his way back to some respectable place. He gave up. So instead of finishing second on the team, he finished sixth on the team. And we missed going to state by 1 point. All we had to do was finish fourth. The first place team was in our region, so they took first. But we ended up coming fifth by 1 point. That race was the epitome of a number of these young men's life. Because after high school and college, three out of the five young men walked away from Christ. One joined the military and became a womanizer. Another decided that he was agnostic and is now a Marxist philosophy professor. And the third actually went to Cedarville with me, married a pastor's daughter of all things, but after college went down the road of mysticism and went way left to the point where now their son is transgendered by their choice. Three out of five walked away from Christ. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And this morning's message in a nutshell is, when someone close to you walks away from Christ, it will hurt. Paul was familiar with this. He wrote it to the Corinthians, right? They were walking away from Christ, pursuing worldliness, sexual passions, pleasures. He wrote to the Colossians who were being deceived into this Gnosticism or the secret knowledge heresy. If you read about the seven churches in the book of Revelation, several of them had heretics living in their midst. Acts chapter 5 tells us about Ananias and Sapphira, who abandoned the gospel for self-importance. The harsh reality of life is, whether you like it or not, it is only a matter of when someone in your life walks away from Christ. In verse 9, Paul uses the term turn back. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known, how can you turn back? That word is the word repentance of all things. But it's the wrong type of repentance. They were walking towards Christ, but then they repented and walked the wrong way. When someone comes to know Christ and walks with Him for weeks, months, or years, and they're tempted to stop pursuing the path of Christ, which we all will face, when they're turning around, there's typically two paths that you will go down, generally speaking. One is legalism, and one is license. Legalism is the idea that you adopt a set of rules, usually religious, in an effort to secure your own righteousness through some type of works. That was Paul's story before Christ. However, there's also license, where you abandon the moral codes or laws in a desire to live life to its fullest. Legalism seeks to fix the brokenness through performance, where license seeks to drown it out through pleasure. Legalism seeks to earn righteousness. License doesn't care about righteousness. Obviously, the book of Galatians is talking about the path of legalism. Corinthians would be more the path of license. The struggle with the Galatians, particularly for those who have not been a part of the series, is there were a group of men coming into their midst, Judaizers, who were saying that they needed to adopt the law in addition to the gospel of grace. They were teaching that in this midst of first century Christianity, that they had to become Jewish first and then become a Christian. If I can simplify and boil down the message. Now we have to remember, and we're not typically aware of this, that Judaism was at its peak power in the first century. Herod the Great had expanded the Temple Mount and doubled it, making it the largest place of worship in the known world at that point in time. Herod the Great was great because of what he did to the temple. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. Christianity kind of came out of Judaism. And so Judaism was often tied to this new religion of Christianity, and they sought to have influence over it. Josephus, that we've read about in some of our history lessons, says this about the temple, and I want you to hear this to see how powerful Judaism was just in the description of the temple, the place of worship. He says this, "Now the outward face of the temple wanted nothing. It was covered with gold plates of great weight. And at the first rising of the sun, it would reflect those fiery rays back to you. And those who were forced to look upon them had to turn their eyes. The temple appeared to strangers as they were coming upon it from a distance as a mountain covered with snow. For as the parts that were not covered in gold were exceedingly white." So the struggle that the Galatians had was you had this magnificent religion, influential religion based in Jerusalem, one of the seven wonders of the world, and they were coming to you and saying, well, to be a Christian, you really need to become a Jew first. Hence the focus, if you read through the book of Galatians on circumcision, which Paul's really going to get into in the next chapter. In our verses, he talks about days and months and seasons and years. The Judaizers were influential. They had power. They had reputation. They had respect. And typically, when someone goes down that path of legalism, it's because someone of influence came into their life through some means in some ways. Maybe it could be due to their popularity. Maybe it's the number of books they sold, or the number of social media followers or YouTube subscribers, or I don't know, maybe it's something much more personal. Maybe it's a close friend. Maybe it's a parent, a sibling, a child. But let me let you know this. These people will not play fair. They are out for keeps. And Paul opens the door a little bit on how do they end up influencing people. We'll read in verse, let's skip through verse 17. This is what he describes their tactics. What are they doing to the Galatians? Well, they make much of you, verse 17, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. First thing they do is they make much of you. Flattery, manipulation, stroke your ego, pander to your needs. They draw you in so they can shut you out, because that's what happens next. Separate you, isolate you physically from other people. Maybe it's not literally, maybe it's more verbally by criticizing and downplaying those that you had relationships with, to somehow build esteem and reputation with themselves and demean other people in your eyes. But what's the real goal? Oh, Paul says right here, that you may make much of them. It's not really about you. Why are they sucking you away from the truth? Because it's all about them. More hits on their social media, more income in their banks, more adoring fans. The fact is they need you more than you need them. But that's not what they tell you. They need to be propped up because they are utterly insecure. But they love to feed on the ability to influence others. When someone walks away from Christ, it's going to hurt. So the first question for you this morning is, will you be the one that's going to walk away? who are you going to hurt? If you walk out these doors and decide, I'm done. And maybe that done isn't like all out. Maybe it's just a little bit. And then tomorrow you say, yeah, I'm a little bit more out. And a week from now you say, yeah, I'm a little bit more out. And a year from now you say, well, you're out. It's a matter of time, whether it takes a year, it takes a day. When you walk away, who are you going to hurt? So first of all, examine yourself. Second of all, it's going to hurt. Do you feel his pain? He says in verse 11, he goes, I'm afraid that I may have even labored over you in vain. In 16, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? And then he ends this section with, he's like, I'm in anguish. I'm perplexed about you. Parents, you feel this. You know what I'm talking about. The moment you have your first child, your life changes. You can't go back to being selfish. I mean, you can, but there's a level of awareness that you have to like kill to go back to being selfish. But I want to let you know that most pastors, their wives, and even their children are deeply emotionally and spiritually invested into their ministries. Ministry is not like a job. It's not just something that you clock in and clock out of. It's not just something you can turn on one day and turn off the next. Most pastors struggle with burnout because the professional and the personal blur together all the time. Vocational pastors have an even deeper level of complexity because their livelihoods are directly connected to their ministry. And as many of you know, I've been on that side of the road. I was a vocational pastor for a number of years, and I'm no longer. So I can say some of the things I'm going to say this morning because you don't pay me. I don't have that emotional connection. I don't need your money. God supports our family through other means. But talk about a formula for disaster. When you are a vocational pastor, your livelihood is dependable on this, on helping sinful, wicked, depraved, selfish, arrogant, stubborn, or deceitful people not be that way. How would you like that job? Jesus goes on to say that the odds are stacked against them, right? Highway to hell and a little bitty narrow pathway to heaven. How would you like to take a job knowing that your success rate at taking that job, you're going to move your family all the way across the country, and if you fail in this job, you're going to have to pack your family all back up and move somewhere else, and the success rate is 1 in 10. How many of you are going to raise your hands to take that job? Daniel and Nicholas, when they accepted the role as pastors here, they accepted a calling that most of you would never want. But they have given themselves to you and to me over and over again. They give time, they give emotions, they give their souls. They invest in ways that you can't put a dollar sign on. Why do pastors get burnt out? Well, Paul explains in the passage here, they get burnt out, first of all, because when people walk away from the gospel, they walk away to something that is precious to their souls. And Paul reminds them, as he's warning them, he reminds them of what the gospel is. He says, did you not know? When you did not know God, at the very first verse of verse 9, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not even gods. And he reminds them that life without Christ is slavery. And he's calling them to repent, that their Christ freed them, and now they're headed back to prison, bondage. And then he says something priceless. It's very subtle, but I want to quickly explain it. He says this, but now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, catch that? That is a wonderful, beautiful, delicate hint at the sovereignty of God and salvation. It's like a watercolor painting where there's just a little splash of watercolor that bleeds through the canvas, the blank canvas. He subtly basically says, it doesn't matter if you think you know God. It's about, does God know you? Has God entered your life? And so much of modern Christianity is believe in Jesus and do this, and did you find God, or I found God, or I figured it out. I doubt half those people are even saved, because it's not about if you found God. You will never find God on your own, because Scripture teaches that you are dead. You can't find your feet, let alone God. To find God, you must first be resurrected. You and I were rotting corpses on the bottom of the ocean, as Paul Washer would say, chained and rotting away. Fish are eating our flesh. That's how dead we are. We are never finding God on our own, folks. And Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7. Not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. And a few verses later, he says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. It's not whether you and I know God. It's whether God knows us. Does God know us? And you know God knows you if he's come and he's plowed through the gates of your stubborn, wicked, selfish, sinful hearts. He just bulldozed that bad boy down. Poof. You're on your backside thinking, what in the heck happened? It's called God. He entered your life, and so oftentimes he does. He just bulldozed you down so that he can own you and you can be his. And afterwards, you love it. Bulldoze that part of me, God. Bulldoze that part. Oh, God, I've got this stubborn area back here. God, please just come and take a wrecking ball to it. And God says, yep, I'm coming. Just give me time. I'll be there. I won't do it all at once. But week after week and year after year, he comes and he brings his bulldozer. And he bulldozes the old and he builds the new, doesn't he? I hope that you've experienced that. But why else do pastors burn out? They burn out because they see the congregation or members of the congregation at time not just turning away from God, but turning back towards weak and worthless and elementary. The word weak there is the idea of sickly. So sickly that it was like Kim and I going to the hospital and seeing Emma, a cancer patient who's on the deathbed, who's hooked up to IVs, who can't get out of the bed, who can't even use the bathroom on her own. That's how sickly these things that we often turn to are. It's a cancer patient. And then he says it's worthless. This is the idea of poverty and destitution. It's used of beggars and homeless. Imagine being adopted into the most powerful, wealthy family in the world. Mansions on every continent. Private jets, exotic cars, servants at your back. But these aren't like snotty, snooty people. I mean, this is like generous and gracious and kind. And after a couple years, you just get bored with it and you go back to your homeless camp. That's what it is, weak and worthless. And not only that, it's elementary. Think of your ABCs and your 1, 2, 3s. And Paul's flabbergasted because these are college-educated people that can't even answer a question that's meant for a third-grade test. And I think he's kind of scoffing them there by using the word elementary. It's like, you should have known better. You had Christ, the glory, the beauty, the power, the freedom, and now you're turning around. Someone came and offered you this thing, and you fell for it. And it's like you got sucked into a lie that is just so basically untrue, even an elementary student should have caught this. So, second application. What have you gotten duped by recently? What have you gotten duped by recently? You know, some of you are here this morning. You got duped because you thought if you came to church this morning, you're going to earn a brownie point with God. And God doesn't care about you coming to church this morning. In fact, let me tell you this. If you walk out these doors this morning and you reject the truth that you're hearing this morning, you are actually, it would be better for you not to even have come this morning. That's how accountability works. You walk through these doors, you hear the gospel, you hear the word, and you turn around and you reject it. If you're an unbeliever, you are only heaping more condemnation upon yourself. Some of you are trusting in your educational mechanisms and models for your kids. The type of schooling, the level of schooling. And some of you are now realizing that your kids are dirty, rotten, wicked sinners who actually hate Jesus. And some of your children are adults. In fact, Kim and I had dinner with a family this week whose dirty, rotten, wicked daughter hates Jesus. And she's in her 20s, and it's very evident that she never loved Jesus in the first place. It looked like she did, but her life is showing she didn't. That's a very hard place to be. What about that theological novelty that's being passed around? Or what about that experience that goes against Scripture, but experience trumps truth, right? I mean, if you felt it, it's real. That's not what Scripture teaches. Well, I'll just do everything my husband says, or I'll just obey my parents. Well, folks, your husband ain't God, and your parents ain't God, and God requires you to obey him, not them. God first. When someone close to you walks away from Christ, it's going to hurt. And it hurt, thirdly, because these people truly cared for their pastor. Paul talks about how when he went to them, he had this body ailment. He was hurting and he was struggling, and yet they received him. They cared for him, and it was a beautiful relationship. It was genuine. And it was painful because it was a give and take. It wasn't just Paul giving and them taking. They gave back to Paul, and it was a beautiful, beautiful thing. And that's what a healthy church is, folks. It's just like a marriage. I mean, I'm married to a sinner, and Kim married a sinner, right? Welcome to life, okay? We have to work through it. That's what a healthy church is. Pastors just other sheep, other sinners who've been called to serve in a unique way. And maybe there's some younger folks here where God's going to put you in some form of ministry, whether it's a pastor or whether it's a missionary or whether it's some other opportunity for you to serve. But it's a beautiful, wonderful thing when we're serving each other and it's not just a one-way flow of giving. So three applications this morning. Two I've already hit, and the last one I'm going to go over here in the last few minutes. One, examine yourself. Are you the one that's on the verge of walking away? Second of all, where have you gotten duped recently? What forms of legalism and self-righteousness have crept into your life? Or what areas of license that we don't really talk about, but, you know, pursuing pleasures and passions that really are outside of God's will, but it feels good. And the third one is, are you a giver or taker? Are you a giver or a taker? Now, I'm going to have to ask for forgiveness for this rather than permission. But since I am the oldest elder here, and since I don't get paid, I think I'm probably the best one to go down this road. Pastor Daniel has been here for 2 years now, and he has been a blessing to our church. And here soon, in the next couple weeks and months, we're going to be reviewing his financial needs and his compensation package that he needs to serve the church here well and for long term by God's grace. But to be fair, this is not going to be an easy conversation because Not everybody here that comes to Oikos is fully participating in the financial needs of our church. Now, first, I will say this. We have a wonderful base of faithful families who give sacrificially. You know who you are, and I want to say a huge thank you. But we are a small church. In fact, any church under about the size of 200 really has some unique dynamics in a church, some strengths and some weaknesses. And one of the areas is financially. Financially, we need every person to participate. Every person who participates, it makes a huge difference. So I want to do some number crunching with you. Matt, if you'll put the, get out your phones. I've done this before. Get out your phones. I need one person from each family. So husband and wives work together. If you're a giving unit, just one, because you'll mess up the numbers here. I want you to scan this code real quick, and I want you to answer these three questions. One, how many families does it take to financially support one full-time pastor? You'll have a couple of options there. Just pick one that you think best. Two, how many family units attend Oikos faithfully? And three, personally, does your family give 10% or more of your annual income to the church in a supportive way? Okay? So take a couple minutes there. Scan that code. It'll take you to a little... Is the code coming up for everybody? Should be. I'm seeing some people throwing numbers I can see. By the way, it's not unanimous. You're not, so we're not going to know who you are. The point of this isn't to track anything down. I want you to see some numbers. This is important. Do, 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 do. Anybody struggling to get the QR code? You guys able to do that? Okay. See a couple still working there. And by the way, if you're a guest here, this isn't for you. This is for the church family. Okay, Adam, you want to go ahead and throw up the first result? Okay, so the first question is, how many families does it take to financially support one full-time pastor? Oh, that's not the right one. Up the top. Yeah, there we go. Okay, 20% of you said 10, 25% of you said 15, and half of you said 20. Wow, yeah, that's true. Okay, it all depends. It all depends. It all depends on if each family were to give about 5% of their income, it would take 20 families or more to support a full-time pastor. If everyone gave 10%, it would take about 10. If 5% of you or 5 families gave 20%, it would only take 5. It really depends on, because it's the law of averages, right? So let me ask you, think real quickly, the third question. Think of how much money you gave to the church last year. Just roughly, you know. Maybe you don't know the exact numbers, but just roughly, okay? Multiply that number by 10. Would you like me to trade that number for your income, your paycheck, your yearly paycheck? Because essentially that's what you're asking the elders to live off of, okay? So just want to, and by the way, 10% doesn't even cover, like, I do hope, so I'll just be real personal with you real quick, okay? Kim and I's philosophy for giving is this. We give the first 10% of our income to the church, and then we tithe off the business for all the other ministries that we support, missionaries that we support. That's how we do it. But the church gets our first 10%, and then missionaries get supported by the businesses that we own. But here's the reality that I was actually thinking about this. Now, for me, it's kind of that way because I'm self-employed, so I have to pay all the taxes. But if you're an employee somewhere, not only is your salary covered, but your taxes are covered, your benefits are covered, your mileage and your vehicle sometimes are covered. It takes a lot more. Typically, it takes about somewhere between 25% and 50% of benefits to support an employee. I know, because I employ a lot of people. So I pay taxes, I pay for computers, I pay for cars, I pay for gas. The average employee that has those benefits is about $25,000 to $30,000. that my companies pay for them to have those resources outside of their salary, okay? So really, if you want your pastors to make the average income of families here, it takes about 13 or 14 families giving 10%. Does that make sense? Okay, great. Next question. How many families faithfully attend? So 45% of you said 15, 25, or 20 of you said 25. It's all over the map, 20, 30. Adam, how many did we figure actually, how many household units come faithfully? About 25, okay. Great, wonderful. Which means this. We can't support two full-time pastors, partly because not all 25, what did we say, 20? Not all 20 to 25 family units give sacrificially. So we just don't have the resources. Plus, we don't just have pastor salaries, we have buildings, we have missions, we have other things that we have to expense for, right? Okay, everyone following this logic? Awesome, great. Okay, next slide. How many of you give 10% or more? Okay, so it's about one-third, two-thirds. Awesome. I actually thought it was higher than that, to be honest with you. But I don't look at all the books. That's Andrea's. So, and she won't tell. So anyhow. But you know what? Honestly, that's really good for most churches. Most churches would die to have those kind of numbers in their, but here's the problem. There's only 20 family units. So out of the 20 family units, roughly 12, 13 give sacrificially, and 7 or 8 don't. Okay? Now, is this an effort to shame you? No, no way, not by any means. And for people who say, well, I don't like when churches talk about money, I'm sorry, go read your Bible. It's like the most commonly topic in the whole scriptures. So if you don't like talking about money here, then you're very ignorant of the Bible. Please open the Bible and read it. You just don't like it when it's applied to you, okay? And again, I don't get compensated, so I can say the hard things that need to be said. Okay? And mostly, when you don't give, you miss out on experiencing God. Now, I'm going to end with a real personal story, okay? Kim and I were dirt poor for years. Like years. Like when Kim and I got married at Cedarville after my sophomore year, right before my junior year of college, we had no money. I mean, our rent was, what, $275? So we didn't have to make enough money, but like, so I remember the one time I was on scholarship, so I had to run. I was getting paid to run. That's what paid for my tuition. And we went to Gettysburg University for a big meet. We traveled home, but it took all night to get there. So we got back on campus at like 2 a.m. in the morning. Well, when you compete and then you ride in a bus and you get home at 2 a.m., you don't go to church the next day. I'm sorry, I'm godless on that kind of, you know, I'm sorry. I slept in. Shame on me, okay? I slept in that day. But we got up around 10 o'clock, and we meandered through campus, and it was all the way in the other side of town. And Cedarville wasn't that big, but it was about a two-mile walk. It was a beautiful fall morning. Everybody was in church. The whole town was empty, except for the church parking lots. So we just kept on walking to the post office. But it was the end of the month. And you know what's due on the first of most months? Your rent. And guess how much money we had in the bank? Woo-woo! And we had $500 worth of bills. Okay? But because I married a wonderful woman, not because I'm all that great, but because I'm a wonderful woman, we gave, whenever we made money, we always gave off of the little Chuck's, you know, restaurant money we got. We got to the post office. Kim, I'm fretting. I'm sitting there talking. I'm fretting. I'm worried. I'm like, we got $500. We have no money in our bank account. None. And Kim's just over there silently praying. She's a saint. She really is. I hope that you young men marry someone like my wife. Okay. There's a few ladies in here like that. So ladies, keep on loving Jesus. Okay, we're praying for you. She's over there praying. I'm over there fretting, right? I have like no faith. She's got all the faith. And I'm glad I married her. We get to the post office and we open the box. There were two envelopes. And this is not a lie. I wish we didn't have cell phones, so I couldn't have taken like a video and documented it like all you do now. You know, it's just, it's there. $505. We paid our bills, and we took the other $5 and went out for ice cream. I was at seminary. We never, by the way, for the first 10 years of marriage, we never made enough money. We were always short for 10 years, the first 10 years of our marriage. It was very stressful. It's not a good place to be sometimes. But I can tell you, throughout Cedarville and throughout Grace Seminary, there would be a check came to our house. We still don't know who it is. There's some saint in heaven. Well, hopefully they're not dead yet, but they may be. I don't know. Because I don't know who it is. We get money orders in the mail, sometimes 50 bucks, sometimes 500 bucks. And it never came like it wasn't like every month or every other month. It was just sporadic. But it came at Cedarville and it came at Grace Seminary for 6 years. And it was always postmarked Dayton, Ohio. So it's someone who lives in Dayton. That's all I know. And it was money orders. I don't know. I don't know how God did it. I don't know who it was. But I tell you what, the number one reason why I want you guys to be givers is so you can experience the graciousness of God. Because when you hold tightly, God can't put in your hands. When you let go, God gives you. Now, I will say this. It is way funner to be on this side of being the giver than being the receiver. I will say that. Like, totally. It's worth it. So keep on working. But you know what? You'll never know what it's like unless you are on the other side. If you've never struggled, if you've never been without, well, I don't know. Maybe you need to figure that out and maybe make some changes in your lifestyle and maybe be in need. Maybe you need to give a little more. I don't know. I don't ask God. Okay? But I can tell you what. You will be blessed if you be a giver. And guess what? You're going to bless our pastors. Because if we're going to keep this thing moving, we need Nicholas and Daniel to be able to support their families, don't we? Okay. So three things for you to think about. One, examine yourself. Are you being drawn away from Christ right now in some fashion, form, or by some person? Two, what was number two? Where have you gotten duped lately? And three, are you going to be a giver or a taker? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you gave it all. Philippians 2 says that you humbled yourself to the point of death, even death on the cross. You emptied yourself of deity, of godhood, of all the power and worship and adoration that would come for being God. And you came into a human form. You became the creator became a creature so that you could give righteousness to us. Oh, Lord, we thank you that salvation is of you. It's of your kindness, of your graciousness, of your righteousness. And we are just receivers, Lord. Thank you. But also, God, thank you that after we receive, you make us and allow us and fuel us to be givers. Givers of the gospel. Givers of grace. Givers financially. Givers of prayer. Givers of friendship. Of forgiveness, of a hug, of a kind word. Lord, we want to be givers like you, Jesus. God, also help us to see where we're being persuaded and influenced and duped to walk away from Christ in maybe just a subtle little way we don't even recognize. Lord, help us to open the Word of God and test it against Scripture. What does the truth? Truth always triumphs experience. It always triumphs influencers. God, help us to walk with you. Lord, we're living in a world that is dying and decaying every day. There's desperate needs. But God, if we have compromised our lives, we can't be salt and light for you. Not effectively, not consistently, not for your glory. So God, that's our prayer. We love you. We love this church. We love our pastors. Thank you for Nicholas and Daniel and their families. Bless them, honor them, encourage them, and help us to be a part of that process. In Jesus' name. Amen.